Do you have the, yeah, he's got the audio. Oh, well, good evening. We have come to the end of a long journey, so even if we only cover one verse, we're finishing 1 Corinthians tonight. So the rest you can read on your own. It's self-explanatory. It says what it means what it says, so we'll see. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we're thankful for this day, and we realize that we live in the flesh, and there is a veil that separates us, that we cannot see you with our physical eye, and even the finite nature of our minds limits us. And yet there is enough, Father, that you have revealed to us. We see your hand in the nature around us. We see the portion of your mind that you have revealed in your word. And so we trust in you, and that we cannot know, we trust to your character that you have proven time and again. We trust the future into your hands. And so we just pray, Father, that we would have courage and strength to do that which we already know we should do. And we would pray that times such as this, as we consider your word, that we might learn yet more what we ought to be, but more so that we learn who you are, and by knowing you, we would know ourselves better. We're thankful for the study that we've had through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we pray, Father, that our tendency is not to offer up thanks that we're not like they are, but rather that we might learn from their mistakes, that we might learn what is the true nature of being a disciple of Jesus and what is the fundamental, most important things of the gospel, and that we would live those out in our life. We are mindful of those that are not able to be with us, those who are struggling with sickness. We're mindful of our society, our nation, and the struggles and difficulties that we face as a sinful people. And we know there is great evil that goes on in this world, and even greater evil that may go on beyond the boundaries of our own nation. And we know, Father, that your care is for all the peoples of the earth. They are all made in your image. And that we would pray for all leaders everywhere and all people everywhere, that things may work out according to your great purpose, that the environment and circumstances will be such that it'll be most conducive for the gospel, that people may hear the truth and may respond to it. And so we pray that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we'll always do what is right and to serve you first and foremost as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And amen. All right, so I guess first I'll just see, we finished up talking about the first four verses, basically, about this collection that Paul was taking up among many congregations. It really was a spiritual effort more than anything to help repair the kind of relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Paul saw that as a great opportunity to do that. And we discussed to what extent this may give a kind of pattern or guidance. I guess at the very least you could say that it is proper and right to collect monies this way and devote them to the Lord's purpose. And that's typically what brethren have done down through the years, is every first day of the week set aside something that they give to the Lord. I think the bigger issues that we have talked about is, again, just even pretending this passage isn't even here, what are we taught about what it means to give to the Lord? And I think we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians after this. And, of course, in chapters 8 and 9, there's more explicit teaching about that. And this principle of, you know, you first give yourself to the Lord, and all the details of practically how that works out in your life, how you allocate your time, how you allocate your energies, your financial resources, all of that's just going to fall into place. You know, God's looking at the heart. You know, I mean, if we think for one moment that God's just sweating bullets up in heaven, oh, got to raise $1.5 million, you know, in the next 5 minutes, or my purpose is somehow thwarted. It's just absurd, you know. You know, you think of some of the most extreme versions of some of these, you know, money raising televangelists, you know, got to have the money, you know, so desperate. You know, God doesn't need the money. You know, he's not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise people to be more in his image. And so it always gets back to the spiritual, and we should never lose sight of that. All of our monies belong to the Lord to begin with, and we're just stewards for a short while of what we are managing, and we must leave it behind to others that the Lord places them as stewards of that. And so, you know, when we think of our giving to a local congregation, that's just merely one small aspect of all of our giving that we give to the Lord, and just one way that we're serving the Lord and glorifying Him. But are there any open questions or comments, or been thinking about this, or, you know, anyone cut back on their contribution Sunday because of our study here? Or increase. I talked Guy into donating something just now, so we're thankful for that. So that's the first time I've seen that. You know, we should study 1 Corinthians 16 every Wednesday. Okay. All right. So, all right. Well, let's continue on. The next section here turns its attention toward some travel plans, not just for Paul, but for a couple of others as well. And so let's pick up in verse 5. He says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul is in Ephesus. You know, we have these three missionary journeys as we, you know, that's how I learned them as I was growing up. And, you know, the first one, he travels with Barnabas to those churches like Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and the island of Cyprus, and so on. And then the second trip he makes, of course, Barnabas and he have a falling out, and he winds up taking Silas with him and, you know, travels over some of that same territory and then works his way to the west. And there's the Macedonian call, and he goes over and shares the gospel in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and works his own way on down to Corinth. And so the church is established there. And then that third trip, so-called, really is just Paul going to Ephesus and staying there for about 3 years. But it's pretty clear he didn't just stay at Ephesus, you know, literally. He used that as a base of operations, and he'd travel and write letters and other things like that. And so it's during that three-year stay in Ephesus that he is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's planning on coming and visiting them, obviously. And at this point, his plans currently are to leave Ephesus, travel northward into Macedonia, and then come down from Macedonia southward to Corinth, and he wants to stay a good while with them, maybe even spend the winter with them. That'd be the 3 months of the year when travel really was treacherous, on the sea in particular, because of the storms on the Mediterranean, but also travel over land was still treacherous as well. So that's his kind of plans, not really set in stone kind of plans, but he does indicate, well, but right now I'm going to stay in Ephesus at least until Pentecost. And so that gives us a good idea of the time of year that this is, because even though we may not know it, we do know around what time of year Passover is, because Easter, you know, is situated relative to Passover. Easter is just kind of the, you know, pagan Christianized name that gets associated with that. And, you know, we know that falls in the spring of the year, so around April or so. And then Pentecost is going to be roughly a couple months after that. So the latter part of May, for example. So this is roughly the time of year that he's talking about. And maybe it's sometime after that if he's planning on spending the winter. And then sometime over the summer he'll be making his way up to Macedonia, and he probably will plan to spend a little while at each of the congregations there and to time it such that he could make his way to Corinth and, you know, spend a good while with them again, perhaps that following winter. Well, as we noted before, his plans don't work out at all, and he changes his plans, and so he winds up deciding he's going to go to Corinth first. And then he's going to go up to Macedonia, and then he's going to come back to Corinth, and that way he gets to visit the Corinthians twice before he goes on his way to Jerusalem and takes the money. But he doesn't even do that, because we find out in 2 Corinthians that after he made that trip to Corinth, something happened that was just a complete disaster. And kind of reading between the lines and reading the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians literally, there was one individual in particular who sinned against Paul, and the rest of the church is somewhat guilty because they didn't do anything about it. And, you know, it's the kind of situation where Paul judged it was the better part of valor to leave, not to stay and insist on some knockdown, drag-out fight right then. You know, sometimes that's the proper thing to do. You know, people are so angry, so irrational, so upset, there's no point trying to talk to them. And so you know, give them some space. And so he writes this letter and sends it to them. This is, in my view, an unknown letter. It's one that's lost to us, probably because it was so specific to the situation. And Titus has taken it. And so 2 Corinthians is written in the context of, you know, Paul was just fretting and worrying and didn't know how the Corinthians were going to receive the letter and whether they'd respond positively and, help this person repent and all of that. And eventually he finally meets up with Titus again. After he starts heading that way, they meet up and he brings back this wonderful news. And so he writes 2 Corinthians with great joy at their response. And so just the fact he changed his travel plans, we find out in the early part of 2 Corinthians, was something his enemies were using against him. You know, Paul can't make up his mind. He tells you one thing, he does another. You know, something as simple as, you know, travel plans. You know, it's kind of silly, right? It kind of reminds me of a situation that, someone talked about the Walmart that's on the corner of 30th and Fletcher. Well, technically that's not correct, you know. It's not right on 30th Street, it's a block over. But most people know what you mean when you say that, you know. And so to quibble about that is obviously, you know, that's not rational. It's, you know, you obviously don't like this person and trying to make them out to be a liar and things like that. His travel plans do change. But as 2 Corinthians indicate, he finally does make that third trip where he goes up to Macedonia. And again, he's in Macedonia when he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he's writing it and sending on ahead, prepare for this third trip that he makes to them. So that's how all of this unfolds, and it's on that third trip, the money's collected finally. He sails back to Jerusalem. He meets with the Ephesian elders along the way, stops with them. We learn about that in Acts chapter 19. And of course, when he gets to Jerusalem, Paul's plans are changed once again. That's just what happens with plans. And Paul gets arrested, you know. And so when he makes that third trip to Corinth, and he does spend the winter with them, he writes the book of Romans. And that's why when you read the end of the book of Romans, there's all these greetings that are kind of being exchanged between the, you know, Corinthian brethren and the Roman Christians. And we learn there that Paul's plans was to, after he's in Jerusalem, he's going to come to Rome, and hopefully they'll help him with his mission he wants to undertake to Spain and take the gospel to the far west. And yet, of course, that didn't materialize because he got arrested. He wasn't planning on that. He eventually does make it to Rome, but under, you know, quite different conditions than what he had certainly expected. So here are his plans. Again, it turns out none of this really happens in the way that Paul is describing it here. But just kind of keep that in mind. But what it does show to us here is his care for the Corinthians. He's had to chastise them a good bit. But one thing we need to keep in mind, he's built up some capital with these people. They don't just write him off. They have to give him credit for at least bringing the gospel to them. And unless they're willing to give up on Jesus altogether, they still have to credit Paul with that. And obviously there are some in the church there that are supportive of Paul. And, he's going to mention some of these a little bit later here. So that's his situation. Then Timothy, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without fear, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. And so apparently Apollos is in Ephesus, or at least somewhere in that vicinity. Paul has exhorted him to make a trip to Corinth, probably help to address some of the issues that are there. You may remember way back, in chapter 4 in particular, there was some kind of strife going on in which there were some that were favorable toward Apollos, but antagonistic toward Paul. And there's no indication that any of that was Apollos' fault. Just what some of the Corinthian brethren and their superficial spirituality and fleshliness were doing. And so it would make sense that Apollos would, help to address that and do what he could to smooth that over. I mean, I would certainly feel like if I knew there was a congregation somewhere, I had a bunch of, Hamilton worshipers, just all gaga, oh, he's the greatest preacher. This is a fantasy realm we're living in, I realize that. But if that was causing trouble, brother, no, that's not right, don't do that. And apparently Apollos feels like, well, this isn't a good time, and he will, but not right now. So Timothy and Apollos and Paul, we get some insight. This is part of the wrapping up of the letter as, not quite a greeting section and so on, but it kind of leads into these final exhortations. Well, I'm going to pause here and see if that prompts any kind of observations or questions or anything like that. All right. Right. And it's also a good reminder that just even a little bit of communication helps to, is a hedge against speculation. And, when there's ignorance or silence, it's easy for people to kind of fill in the blanks with assumptions, And I remember a classic example of this, my very first summer being a preacher, flunky intern. I just graduated high school. This is before I even went to Florida College. Got this call saying, well, what are you doing this summer? You got a job or something? No. Well, come work with the church. So this preacher was 27 years old, which I thought he was ancient, of course, and way older and wiser than me. Now at this age, it's like he didn't know what he was doing, and, I certainly didn't. So anyway, he goes off to hold a weekend meeting. Those were becoming popular, and so we were having a weekend meeting the same time, and so the first time ever that I get saddled with the responsibility of, you know, making the announcements and calling on people to lead in prayer. And of course, that just isn't my, you know, nature. And so very hesitant. And so, you know, first guy walks in the door, you know, it could have been a drunk beggar looking for money. I'd ask him, will you lead the first prayer, you know? Well, it turned out to be a person who lived in the town who was had been a former preacher there and was now preaching at another congregation. In this other town, that congregation had split. And there were members of the church where I was that had sided with the one group and others that had sided with the other group. And there was talk of, you know, the church needs to decide who was right and who was wrong in this and take sides. And, of course, even at 18, I knew that was wrong. But my point is that, you know, he's the first guy I asked to lead in prayer. And he declined, which just crushed me. And I was like, you know, I've got to ask somebody else, you know. And I think it was wise on his part. He realized, no, there's some people here that, you know, he's kind of persona non grata, and that will be a distraction. So he just politely declined. And so it was about 3 or 4 weeks later, you know, the rumor was going around the congregation that I had been left explicitly with orders not to call on him in prayer because we've made a decision, we're siding with the other group, and, you know, we're not going to call on him. And again, the irony was, not only was he called on, he was the very first person that was asked. And did anyone ever ask me? No. It's just complete assumption in the absence of... Of course, that's the kind of thing you don't know to announce. I just want everybody to know I invited Brother So-and-so to lead the prayer. And yeah, how dare you? Yeah, that would have caused trouble for sure. But that's the kind of things that happen. And so, you know, you could picture a situation where you've got this pro-Apollos, anti-Paul thing. And, well, why isn't Apollos coming, you know? Paul sent us this letter and kind of chastising us a bit and so on. But, you know, here it makes it clear that I got nothing against Apollos. And I encouraged him to come and visit you, and he would like to, and he's going to, but he just can't do that right now. And that would go, just again, a short statement like that, go very far toward smoothing, you know, waters that you know are somewhat troubled. And doing what you can to that end. All right, well, look in verse 13. We have some concluding exhortations here. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. I think the King James Version says, quit ye like men. I guess men are prone to quitting things. But no, it's... to conduct yourself like men, man up, something like that. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love, which some would consider a contradiction. Well, I don't think this is sexist. It's not like the word means, you know, all women must be men or something like that. But it is a word that was used of strength, you know, to show the kind of strength like a man would in battle, you know, something like that. But it's... you know, being used more as a metaphor here that all God's people need to show this kind of strength. And so, you know, all of it is the language of battle. You know, stay alert, stand firm, you know, hold your position that's under assault, you know, be brave in battle, be strong. But our battle is a quite different kind of battle, and it's qualified by the love that is mentioned here. And like everything else that we've said in the book all along, you know, it would be tedious for Paul to spell it out every single time, but you should never forget that everything is qualified by the crucified Christ. And so when he says love, well, what is love? It's the love of the crucified Christ. That kind of love that is demonstrated in absolute selflessness and sacrifice and suffering and surrendering yourself for the good of serving another who doesn't even deserve it. This is Jesus, and this is who we are to be as the followers of Jesus. And that's what the real problem was at Corinth. And, you know, so as, you know, we get at the end of the book and just the practicality of wrapping it up and doing the greetings and so on. You know, we can't lose sight of the bigger picture of where we started in the book and where it has taken us. And that's why we described, you'll recall, the first four chapters as being really the whole foundation that is laid and really the first two chapters. And if you had to zero in on one thing, it would be chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "We preach nothing but Christ." And what I mean by that is Christ crucified. And certainly Paul said a whole lot more than Jesus was crucified, but what his point is that if you understand the significance of God the Creator, God the Judge, Yahweh God, the only true one God there is, and he comes on and takes on human form in this character, Jesus of Nazareth, and he is crucified, what does that mean? Well, it tells you everything you need to know about God. It tells you what you need to know about the price of sin and how abominable it is. It tells you what you need to know about the true life that we are called to live, what it means to be human, which is to sacrifice and to suffer and to serve the other. So every verse in the Bible, you know, every teaching of Scripture is summed up in the crucified Christ. Because everything in the Bible ultimately reveals the character of God to us. And where the character of God is most clearly and fully revealed is in the cross, in the crucifixion. And of course, not just the death side of it, but with the corresponding resurrection. And that's why he says then in chapter 15, which we've studied recently, that, you know, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Christ died and was buried and was resurrected and was seen by these various witnesses." And so it gets us back to the very foundation, which is Jesus, and the meaning of this crucifixion and resurrection, the vindication of Jesus. And if the Corinthians just could have an inkling of an understanding of what that is, they wouldn't be visiting prostitutes and worshiping in idol temples and squabbling with one another about who's greatest in the kingdom and whose spiritual gifts better than another and all the other nonsense they had gotten wrapped up in. And the same thing, more importantly, is true of us. You know, I would never sin again if I could truly keep my mind focused on the crucified Christ and centered on him and look to Jesus. But it's when I take my eyes off Jesus and when I forget about following Jesus that I go back to, I'm going to do what Tom wants to do. I'm going to pursue my own feelings and lust. And, that's why I need to be alert and stand firm and, be strong in this battle and to love, like Jesus loves. And so there are a lot of symptomatic things that we've looked at in the book, taking your brother to court and misuses of the body and the Lord's Supper, and, the head covering question, all these things. But they're all just symptoms of the deeper underlying problem is you don't have a clue what it is to follow a crucified Christ. And frankly, I wonder how well and in how many places this emphasis on what real discipleship is really being adequately conveyed. Because I fear that sometimes the gospel message comes across as a kind of a self-help program. Oh, your life's going to be so much better if you become a Christian. Or your marriage will be better. No, maybe your wife will leave you. Or your family will kick you out. Or any number, you'll lose your job. I mean, there's a lot of terrible things that can happen because you're trying to follow Jesus. And you're not doing it in order to, make more money or sell more insurance or whatever it is. You're trying to be like Jesus. And that's a life of suffering, a life of sacrifice. And that's just the nature of following a crucified Christ. And so, I know the natural tendency to want to shy away from telling people, we want to sell them on one thing and then bury in the fine print that, oh, now you gotta sacrifice and you gotta be unselfish. But that's the very message of the gospel. We're being called to follow a crucified Christ. The message of Christianity isn't, we got a pretty picture of Jesus here, let's look at it and say, thank you, Jesus. But rather, it's a portrait of what we are to be. Here's our own cross that we need to be crucified on, that we need to sacrifice ourselves like he did and serve others like he did and to love like he did and be patient like he was patient and so on. And that's a much greater challenge, obviously. And then you can see why, going back to chapter 1, people say, that's just crazy. That's a lunatic message. You tell me that I've got to deny myself and put myself out and sacrifice and make myself suffer. For these people, they don't deserve it. They're my enemies. They treat me poorly. They hurt me. They want to kill me. And that's what it means to follow a crucified Christ. You know. And so are we truly conveying the message of the gospel to people? You're not called to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be dunked in water. You're being called to follow in the footsteps of a crucified Christ, to learn what it means to deny self and take up your own cross and follow him. I'm not suggesting we need to make it as bleak sounding as possible, but we should not be ashamed of the gospel or hide what is the true message of the gospel, which is a cross. And again, some people are ashamed of that. And they're going to reject it because they're looking for a different kind of glory. But for those who see the message of the cross as true power and true wisdom, they will embrace it. And I think that's what happens to us when we, you know, we've kind of tried things on our own and we made a mess of our life. We've dug ourselves in this pit of despair. And it's like, well, this isn't working. So maybe it starts to make sense to us that the path of true happiness isn't grabbing, you know, after every lust that I have and pursuing every inclination of my heart. Maybe the truth is, like the Christians say, is to quit being so fixed on yourself, deny self, sacrifice yourself, and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To understand that your true happiness is found not in serving yourself, but in serving others. And that's what we were created for, and only that is going to bring us true happiness. And so all that we do is done in love of the crucified Christ. And that will lead quite naturally then, I think, to these greetings and thoughts that we have about different individuals that have served the Lord faithfully and are continuing to do so. So let's pick up in verse 15. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That would suggest that they were the first converts there in that area. And that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Perhaps he was one of the overseers at the congregation. We just don't know. It's not explicitly said. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and these two other people, Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. I think a lot of people assume that they had brought some kind of financial help to Paul that is possible. Certainly, we know from chapter 9, Paul was not taking their money when he labored among them. And, you know, I am still suspicious maybe when it came to them, he still wouldn't take their money. Because what Paul mentions here is what they have supplied, at least what he mentions is the refreshing of his spirit. Now, again, I guess you could interpret that, hey, they brought me some money. I'm so happy. But what we know about Paul is, like, the money is not important. You know, he's learned how to be content, to have plenty and to have little. As he writes to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. It's also entirely possible that Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus have come from the Corinthian congregation. They have informed Paul of some of the goings-ons that are there. We know that earlier in the letter he mentions about things that he's been told that are going on there. Some of that was by those of Chloe's household, but other reports that he had received may very well have come from these three individuals. They may have brought this letter from the Corinthian church. And we noted that the letter, again, was not a very, didn't see a very nice letter for Paul. It was more an adversarial one. Who do you think you are telling us we can't go to idol temples and things like that? Doesn't mean that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus were part of that. I don't think we need to envision that every last single member of the congregation was, had it out against Paul. But at least a significant number of them and influential members among them that you could still describe the church as a whole that way. It wasn't like they were split down the middle, half were pro-Paul and half were pro, Apollos kind of thing. It's the church overall that has the problem. The only division that we've seen that Paul has talked about is between the rich and the poor in regard to the abuses of the Lord's Supper back in chapter 11. So the idea that there were different groups with different theologies and so on, there's no indication of that. At best, from chapter 1, I am of Apollos or I am of Cephas, But even that language is more individualistic, not we've got a group, the little sub-clique here in the church that's all, groupies of, Peter. And, we're opposed to those groupies over there of Apollos or something like that. And you see that language often in the scripture, I think of Numbers chapter 14, describes the whole congregation of Israel rebelling against God, refusing to go into the promised land. Well, that obviously doesn't include Caleb and Joshua, and it does include Moses and Aaron, and there could be other, exceptions too, but, to speak properly, or it's correct to speak of the whole group, that's the character of the group. And so, again, it gives us a little bit of insight into some of the back and forth and travel. I think sometimes we assume that the letters we have in the Bible is the only communication that ever happened. And, of course, there are just thousands of sermons that are preached that never get recorded. And other letters that are written and passed back and forth that the Holy Spirit did not see that they needed to be preserved. Lots of trips, travels that are going from place to place that we know happened. And surely when Paul traveled from congregation to congregation, he was exhorting them and nurturing those relationships and so on. But we just don't know all of the details. And here we get an indication of some of the other trips that others have made to go see Paul that also are part of that web of connections that exist. And so, in fact, if it wasn't for if you only read the book of Acts, you'd never know that Paul had written another letter to the Corinthians and he made another trip there and how poorly it went and, this back and forth and, what Titus did. Titus isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts and, things like that. So there's a lot going on we need to remember behind the surface of the text. And so we should simply appreciate what we have and leave it at that. And then finally, the churches of Asia greet you. This would be Beijing and Tokyo and so on. No, okay. Asia just means east, and that depends on your orientation. No pun intended. But to the Romans, whatever's on the other side of Greece is the east. And so that's why they kind of divided the Occident, the west, from the Orient, the east. And Asia then was the name of the region that's the westernmost, shore of what's modern-day Turkey to us. And so the seven churches of Asia, the Ephesus and being the most prominent of those. Some of these churches we read about, like at Colossae, where we have a letter written to them, are part of that that region. So he says, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And presumably they're in Ephesus. And it seems like, we run into Aquila and Priscilla in a lot of places. First in Acts chapter 18, they're in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. So they had been in Rome. And they're natives, of course, of, the northern part of modern-day Turkey there on the shores of the Black Sea from the region of Pontus. And they're a couple that have a business that seems to be pretty mobile. They can, still do this business wherever they go. And they may very well be reflective of this kind of thing I see more and more happening where, you know, when I was growing up, it was very common to hear about somebody, oh, I got a job in Seattle and now need to go find a church there, a faithful church to worship with. There's more and more Christians that are saying, you know, there needs to be a sound church in, you know, Boston. And I'm going to move to Boston and try to help get a work started there. And I'll find whatever job I can and help support that effort. And so with them having, you know, their business of being tent makers like Paul was. So they're in Corinth there. Here they are in Ephesus. We're going to find by the time Paul writes Romans from Corinth that Aquila and Priscilla are there hosting a congregation in their home. And so they're providing the meeting place for the brethren. And that's what makes it clear what we were talking about back in chapter 11. You know, you should not eat in church and you should eat in home. And those phrases aren't, you know, physical descriptions or geographical locations. It's a sin to eat in a church building or you must eat in a house. Because that would, of course, eliminate eating in a restaurant or eating in somebody else's house. But his point is, it's kind of the sphere of activity. It's, you know, as the church is assembled as a church, what are the proper activities of the congregation, as a congregation? And that language is used time and again, when you come together in the assembly, as a congregation. And we've talked about this difference between individual activity and collective activity. And you would have to recognize that if you're meeting in somebody's house, because the physical house now is the physical meeting place of the congregation. So do Aquila and Priscilla never get to eat because, well, our house is the church building, and so we can't eat, you know, in the church, you know. No, it's just silly. When they were at home, functioning as a home, they would eat the kind of meals you eat in the home. And when the church gathered together as a spiritual family in that same location, it is the intent and purpose of the activity, not the physical location, that determined what is the proper conduct of what's going on there. But it's just noteworthy that, you know, just about everywhere we find them, they're hosting the congregation. The church is meeting there in their home. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul, and that's something we find in a number of his letters as kind of a mark of authenticity. It would suggest he didn't write the rest of the letter, but the end he does, you know, push the secretary aside and say, I'll sign it, you know. And if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, or Maranatha as most people say, Lord, come. It is a prayer that the Lord would come. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Which is just an extraordinary conclusion because of all the harsh things Paul's had to say and get on to them about. He says, I love you. You know, that's how he concludes this. And it reminds me of something Dee Bowman said many years ago. I'll never forget. He said, you can say anything to anybody as long as they know you love them. And I think that's really what it is all about. That real love is people can know the worst thing about you, and that's okay. You know, it doesn't make them feel any differently about you. They're not going to treat you any differently. They're not going to ignore your sin and not help you with your problem. They're not going to sweep it under the rug. But they're not going to despise you because of that and judge you and so on. And that's the way it needs to be. And that you feel like, you know, someone's not just getting on to me to get on to me, but they do it out of love. And that's a valuable parenting tip because, you know, if your kids only ever hear you say, you know, you're in trouble. You've broken a rule. Whack, 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 you know. That's your only interaction with them. That doesn't communicate love. But if, you know, 99 times out of 100, you know, you're playing games together, you're nurturing that fellowship, they know that they're loved. You appear to pretend at least well enough that you actually are happy to be around them. They bring joy to your life. And then that one time you have to discipline them, They're not, oh, I'm hated, they don't love me. No, it's like, oh, yeah, I'm an idiot. That's right, I deserve that, you know. Because there's context there. And if brethren only hear from us, you know, when we have something to criticize them about, then they have no reason to believe we're doing what we're doing out of love. We're just getting on to them one more thing to beat them over the head with a Bible. But if they know their love, because we've nurtured that relationship and we have that fellowship, and then within that, you know, I've noticed you're, you know, you seem to be, you know, angry all the time, or, you know, you're you know, getting pretty sharp-tongued here. You know, I'm concerned about you. Then that rebuke will be, you know, more well-received and go much, much further, I think. So, well, that's our study of 1 Corinthians, and there was great rejoicing by all. And so we will turn our attention to, I guess, 2 Corinthians, but we're discussing about making some changes, so we'll have to finalize all of that. But I do thank you for your patience and our study that we've been able to do through 1 Corinthians.